Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father in heaven, we worship you now as the one who executes righteousness and as the one who intervenes on behalf of all those who are oppressed by the wickedness of men. Not only do you do this, but you have revealed the standard of your law to us through Moses and the history of your dealings with us through all the prophets. Because of this revelation, Father, we have your revealed character as a light in a very dark world. Help us to worship you rightly in this generation, and so we call upon you in Jesus' name. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. Archimedes famously said, "Give me a place to stand, and with a lever, I will move the whole world." If the devil were to go in for such practical mechanics, where would he stand? What lever would he use if he wanted to move a Christian? We are talking about what it means to not pay close attention to what we've learned, and what it therefore means to move slowly away from Christ, what it means to drift. With many believers today, that place to stand is the world and its ways, and the lever is the bar of cool shaming. The world offers us sweets, sure enough, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, but it also establishes and maintains a value system. That value system is called the pride of life. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. This is the snare that captured our first parents. They saw that the fruit was good for food, lust of the flesh. They saw it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes. And they saw that it was able to make them wise, pride of life. Let us focus for a moment on this last one. How many times do Christians find themselves avoiding something or adopting something else because of how they think their action will be evaluated on the pride of life scale? Worldliness has a police force, and they do write tickets. That dress is dorky, or that movie is lame, or that book is uncool. When such a ticket is written and you feel shame, that is what we call cool shame. And what it means, since you obviously care about the world's opinion, is that you are in the process of being moved. You are drifting away. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. Let us prepare our hearts for that as we sing Psalm 130. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Father in heaven, even though we have sinned greatly, in your mercy you have largely stayed your hand. We pray that you would show us our sin, so that we as a nation would pray for forgiveness rightly. Help us to see it rightly, to understand it, and to be pierced to the heart. This is something that cannot be done by us, but rather for us and in us by your Spirit. We ask for this now. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that we in the church have too often defined what righteousness is by what makes the world indignant instead of measuring it by your measured word. Return us to the book, we pray. We confess our individual sins to you now and Selah. We do this in the great and good and strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. You have confessed your sins in the name of Jesus, and he has been given a name that rules over all things. Moreover, he is the one who shed his blood for sin, and that means that when he says it is forgiven, it is, in fact, forgiven. On that gospel basis, and only on that gospel basis, therefore, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is Micah chapter 6, verse 8. These are the words of God. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Father, of this revelation, we turn to you now in the eager hope that your Spirit will teach and instruct us. We know that without his help and aid, our condition is hopeless. We are your people, God, and we confidently expect you to have mercy on us. Please do this great thing, because we appeal to you in the name of Jesus. And amen. Micah was a younger contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, and he ministered across the reigns of Jotham, who began to reign in about 740 B.C., and Hezekiah of Judah, who died in 687 B.C. So the kingdom of Israel is split by this time into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Other contemporaries of Micah would be Amos and Hosea, which accounts for the similar themes. They were all confronting the same basic kind of culture. They were all confronting the same basic cultural problems. The two great problems that you see across these books were idolatry and social injustice. Idolatry and social wickedness. The name of Micah is a shortened form of a name that means who is like Yahweh, and the question is posed in contrast to the idols. Who is like Yahweh in contrast to the idols, and who is like Yahweh in his love of justice? In our text, we find a succinct treatment of what true religion looks like. Is God impressed with high pomp or pretentious sacrifices? Look at the previous verse, verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? If you say, oh, I want to impress God, let's sacrifice another ram. Or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? No, you can't cook up a liturgy impressive enough. You can't come up with a sacrifice big enough. You can't give away enough of yourself that will accomplish the salvation of your soul. What is going to impress God? What could we give God that would earn God's favor? The answer is nothing, nothing whatever, which men of understanding have always understood since the world began. This is not a New Testament innovation. It's not that in the New Testament we discover, oh, God doesn't want animal sacrifices, God wants something else, a true heart religion. That's not a New Testament thing. Jesus, rebuking the Pharisees, said, go and find out what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So Jesus tells them to go check out Hosea, a prophet, at the same time as this. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Samuel says to obey is better than sacrifice. The Bible teaches from beginning to end that our sacrifices, our liturgy, our worship are simply tools that we use in our hands that manifest a pure heart when we have one. If we don't have one, all these external trappings are useless. If salvation is not all of grace, there is no such thing as salvation. If salvation is not entirely God's doing, there is no such thing as a saved human being. Human beings cannot save themselves. The message of the Bible can be summed up in this: God saves sinners. And if you want commentary on that, and nobody else helps, God saves sinners, God intervenes to save sinners, and nobody else contributes anything. The only thing we contribute is the condition from which we must be saved. We can bring that to the table. We can contribute our sins. We can contribute that which must be dealt with. We can contribute that which must be forgiven, but we contribute nothing else. The story is told of Charles Spurgeon talking to an elderly Christian, and he said, how did you get saved, or something like that? And they said, when I got saved, the Lord did his part and I did mine. And that set off all the alarm bells in Spurgeon's head. What do you mean? The Lord did his part and you did yours. He asked him about it, and he said, oh, the Lord saved me, and I got in the way. My part was to get in the way. My part was to be an obstacle. My part was to be the messed up person that needed God to intervene. The book of Micah is not long, and it's a collection of oracles bundled loosely according to this recurring pattern. The recurring pattern is this: warning, oracle of judgment, and promise of salvation. Warning, oracle of judgment, and promise of salvation. There are three sections that cycle through this in the book, and each of these three sections is begun with the call to hear. Listen up, God says. Listen to me. This is my word. And each section that goes through this warning, oracle of judgment, and then promise of salvation begins with the charge from God himself through his prophet to listen, to hear this. The first cycle begins with a warning. It moves to in chapter 1, 2 through 16. It moves to judgment, chapter 2, 1 through 11, and concludes with the first word of hope in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So there we have our first cycle: warning, then we have oracle of judgment, and then we have a promise of hope, a promise of deliverance, a promise of salvation. The second cycle begins with warning and declared judgment bundled together in chapter 3, 1 through 12. It then turns to hope, chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, 15. That's an extended statement of hope. The third cycle begins with warning, chapter 6, 1 through 16. It moves to a lament over the judgment that's coming, chapter 7, 1 through 7. And then the book concludes with the promise of hope. So let's go over this three times, Micah says. I want you to go over this three times. I'm warning you about your sins. I am testifying to you about the nature of the judgment that is coming. And then I'm promising you salvation on the other side of that. And I want to go over it three times so that you can have it worked into your soul. As it turns out, Micah could be credited with saving Jeremiah's life, even though Jeremiah lived a century after Micah. Or, if you prefer, Micah lived a century before Jeremiah. Jeremiah was accused because he had prophesied destruction for Jerusalem. You remember, Jerusalem was under siege, and Jeremiah said, look, you need to surrender to these people. This is God's visitation of judgment. You are bad. You're deserving everything you're getting, good and hard. Give up now. This is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord said to God's people, give up now, surrender now. This was taken by the patriotic diehards as treasonous. Jeremiah is discouraging the troops. Jeremiah is resisting the war effort. Jeremiah is undermining everything that we're trying to accomplish here, which is the leveling of Jerusalem is what they were accomplishing, what they were actually accomplishing there. And so Jeremiah was accused of treason by some, but there were certain elders in the land who defended Jeremiah by pointing out that Micah had done exactly the same thing in Micah 3:12, which is the section that they quote, and Hezekiah had not put Micah to death. That's all found in Jeremiah 26, 17 through 19. So Micah had said, Micah had delivered a prophecy, God's going to destroy this place. Hezekiah did not put him to death. That means prophesying against your nation, prophesying against your people, telling your people that they deserve what they're going to get is not unpatriotic. It might be untrue if you're just spouting off in your own wisdom, but if you tell your people, if you tell people you love, if you tell your own tribe, your own nation, that they have sinned against God, they have sinned away his good pleasure, they are inviting his judgment, that is not treasonous. That is not unpatriotic. It was not treasonous when Micah did it, and it was not treasonous when Jeremiah did it. Faithful men have always chosen God over man. Faithful men have always spoken the word of God over the word of men. Now, in Micah's day, the days of Uzziah are now in the rearview mirror, and the shabbiness of decadence and decay were definitely starting to show in Micah's era. False teachers were willing to start showing their true colors. False teachers are chameleon-like. When things are conservative and stable and there's moral order, false teachers try to blend in with that. But as soon as things start to decay or erode to a certain point, false teachers let their inner sinner come out, and they start inviting people to do what everybody apart from Christ wants to do, and that is live for the moment, live for yourself, live selfishly. And so Micah says this, if a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. In other words, if someone comes prophesying drinking parties, that's the man we want. That's the man we want to lead us. That's the man that we want to prophesy. If someone says, you can do whatever you want sexually, that's the prophet for us. We will bless your same-sex mirage. We will bless that union. That's the prophet for us. When a man comes walking in the spirit of lies, says, I will give you whatever your dirty little heart desires, that's the spokesman we want. Paul points out the same phenomenon when he said people will heap up teachers for themselves. They're going to flatter you. They're going to cozen you. They're going to bring you along with these false promises. As things get worse and worse in a society, the fulfillment of earlier dire warnings are entirely missed. In other words, when certain prophetic voices say 10 years ago, 20 years ago, if you do that, this will follow. If you do that, this is the next thing that's going to happen. And then the event unfolds, and the prophets who are prophesying B follows A and C follows B, and they've been saying, look, this is the way it goes. When the event entirely vindicates them, and that's exactly what happens, people don't say, oh, they must have known, they must have seen it coming. They must have an understanding from God's word. No. What happens is that when you are in a condition of moral stupor, when God strikes a nation with judicial blindness, the more the words of the godly are fulfilled, the less you are able to see it. And that's what you see in the book of Micah. Therefore, night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you, that ye shall not divine. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. All your prophets are going to have a sack over their heads. All your judges are not going to be able to see their hand in front of their face. You're going to have solemn, black-robed judges at the highest court of the land who didn't get there by being stupid, sit up behind a bench and say, we can't tell the difference between a boy and a girl. And we take them seriously. We say, it's like they said, we decided that we wanted to decree that triangles shall now have four corners. We want to extend an olive branch to the Euclidean challenged. We think that there are different geometries. There's not just one geometry. There are different geometries. We have different opinions about this. All of us have different opinions about it. And furthermore, we're going to decree that water shall now flow uphill. Now, how many times do they have to do this? How many judgments like this do they have to deliver in succession before we conclude that God has struck them blind? Our prophets, our seers, our judges, our justices, our media pundits, our analysts have all got, the sun has gone down on them at midday, the day shall be dark over them. And the more the godly voices, the more the scriptural testimony, the more God's people point to say, this is what's happening, this is what you're doing, this is where it's going, the more those events are fulfilled, the less these people will be able to see it, the less they will be able to understand it. And this is because God is the one who saves sinners. God is the one who gives light. God is the one who gives eyes to be able to see the light. You don't see a little bit of light and then God rewards you by giving you eyes. God gives you eyes and then you see. God gives you a heart and then you believe. God gives you a mind and then you think. It is not until you are given life by God that you are able to comprehend his word at all. When Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave, it was not a matter of Jesus pulling and Lazarus pushing. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus wasn't helping. Lazarus didn't contribute. The only thing Lazarus brought to the scenario was a dead body. Lazarus needed to be called into life. And when Jesus spoke the word, when Jesus spoke the authoritative word, when Jesus gave the life-giving word, at that moment, Lazarus came to life. And then after that, Lazarus did things. After that, Lazarus was able to see. Our justices, our leaders, our presidents, our congressmen will not be able to see anything unless God gives them eyes. And that must be our prayer for them. May God give them eyes. The scriptures tell us that God turns the king's heart wherever he wants. God is in heaven. God is enthroned. God is in control over everything, including the situation we're currently in. So when the word of the prophet is fulfilled, when the scenario that happened to the prophet happens to us, should we be discouraged? No, we're right on schedule. This is the way it goes. This is how God's people have functioned in this world from the beginning of redemptive history to the very end of it. This is the way it goes. God's people speak the truth, and people who are in bondage to a lie cannot hear the truth unless God gives them a love for the truth. Micah alternates all through this book between fierce Deuteronomic denunciations and glorious kingdom promises. And you see this in the cycles that I mentioned, the warning and the judgment and then the promise of salvation. But there's a deeper, and you can see the tension sort of side by side, but the tension runs concurrently as well. All the way through this, he's alternating between fierce Deuteronomic denunciations and glorious kingdom promises. The gospel is going to conquer the world. The gospel is going to overwhelm the world. But an essential part of the gospel message is found in the key word, repent. So when we go out preaching the gospel, we are telling the people that we're preaching the gospel to that they must repent. Repent and believe. Before we ask what we are to believe, we must first ask what we are to repent of. We are to repent of great wickedness as defined by Scripture, and our views of how high salvation goes will be shaped by how deep we believe the sin went. If we have low views of sin, we're going to have low views of grace. In the book of Micah, he calls the mountains to witness in chapter 6, verse 2. And may we do the same. The mountains are God's salvation. We call the mountains of God's salvation to testify to the depths of the canyons of our sinful hearts. As the Lord taught us, the one who loves much is the one who is forgiven much. If you think that you're forgiven a few trifles, if you think that you're forgiven for a little, listen, nobody's perfect, everybody's human, there's a little bit of, we're all just sort of that way, and you trifle with it, you treat it like it's not that big. Your views of grace are going to fit with your views of sin. If you understand the depth of sin, if you understand how deep sin goes, if you understand how radically corrupt the human race is, and then you recognize that God has intervened, sending his son to die for his people, if you understand that, you're going to understand the greatness of God's grace. But you cannot understand the greatness of God's grace if you minimize sin. In the Bible, God does not give us the commandments. He does not give us all of these things so that we might wallow in our depravity. The point is not wallowing in depravity. The point is to understand what God is saving us from and how much he has given so that we may be appropriately grateful. So this tension between the goodness of God, the promise of salvation, and the fact that we are under judgment is a tension that stretches from Genesis to Revelation. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows, and yet, through the death of Jesus, a man does not reap what he sows at all. That's the tension we have. God is not mocked, it says in Galatians, a man reaps what he sows, and in the preaching of Christ, somehow, we do not reap what we sow. The curse runs through it all, and yet the grace of God runs as bedrock underneath that. How are we to reconcile these things? A man reaps what he sows, and God promises salvation are inconsistent. They're utterly inconsistent and cannot be made consistent except in one place, and that is in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. In the death of Jesus, what do you see? You see the fullness of God's curse. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. We see how much God hates. Do you ever think of that when you look at the cross? How much does God hate sin? I'll tell you how much he hates sin. I'll tell you how much he hates your pettiness, how much he hates your carping, how much he hates grumbling, how much he hates your lust, how much he hates... I'll tell you how much he hates that sin. He hates that sin so much that when he put it all on Jesus, he then killed his beloved son because he hates that sin so much. And that's what you see. When you look at the cross, you see God's hatred. You should look at the cross and see God's wrath. And simultaneously, you should look at the cross and see the love of God, which transcends all comprehension. Why? Well, because when you look at, behold what manner of love the Father has visited on bestowed upon us. Look at this love. The love of God for sinners is seen in the cross, and the hatred of God for sin is seen in the cross, and that's the only possible place where we can bring these two elements in tension together in any way that makes sense. This is why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Why do I not reap what I sowed? Why does that not happen? Well, because in Christ I do reap what I sow. In Christ I died for my sin. So the Bible does not teach that Jesus dies over here so that you might go free over there. You are God's people. You are in Christ. You are identified with him. That means that when Christ died, you died. When Christ was buried, you were buried. When Christ rose, you rose. When Christ ascended into heaven, you ascended into heaven with him. You are identified with him. And therefore, it is true, in one way, I reap what I sowed. I deserved judgment for my sin. And in Jesus, I received judgment for my sin. I deserve to die. And in Jesus, I did die. As many as were baptized into Christ were baptized into what? Into his death. I am baptized into his death. I'm identified with his death. And that means what I sowed, I reaped. I sowed sin, I reaped judgment. But I reaped it in Christ. And because I reaped judgment in Christ, Christ was judged by the Father under the wrath of the Father in such a way as to come back from the dead. And since I was united with him in his death, it was not possible to separate me from him in the grave. So when he came back from the dead, I came back from the dead with him, so that I and you and all of us together might walk in newness of life. That's how it works. That's the gospel. That's the only way this tension can be resolved. Either you're going to, if you're outside of Christ, you're going to have to go one way or the other. You're going to have to opt for some. You're going to try to, you know, moralistic goodness or giving way to unparalleled excesses. Only in Christ can you have genuine moral order and genuine free grace. We're a race of sinners. We can't afford moral order. If God came down and instilled moral order among us apart from Christ, we'd all be in hell. That's the problem. We're a sinful race. We cannot afford moral order. But God is holy. He cannot afford to show us grace apart from some sort of sin sacrifice. And so what God did in his holiness, bringing his holiness and our sin together, the only place where that makes any sense at all is in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, the judgments in the mouth of Micah, were judgments that applied to Samaria and Jerusalem, to Israel and to Judah. But the promises were for the whole world. This is quite striking. Micah is delivering temporal judgments, judgments that applied to these cities, these capitals, these nations at this point in history. But the promises that he delivers are promises for the whole world. The judgments could be understood by us analogously for our own time, but they were not declared with particular intent to apply to our time. The promises are for the whole world. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Micah is the one who tells us that in Bethlehem, a boy is going to be born, and that boy who's going to begin his life in Bethlehem has been one who's been from of old, from everlasting. The eternal one shall start in Bethlehem. The eternal, the everlasting one shall have a birthday. The eternal one shall have a beginning. How do you bring that all together? The only way to do that is in the incarnation. And that's the central miracle of Christian faith, Christian confession. God became man. I said earlier, God saves sinners. But the only way for God to save sinners, and we know it's the only way, because Jesus prayed for there to be another way. Remember? Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane and said, if there's any other way to do this, let's do it that way. And God says no. God loved his son. And if God says no, there's no other way. No, we're not going to do it another way because this is the way. It's because there was no other way. People who long and yearn for another way of salvation have never longed for it or yearned for it as much as Jesus longed for it and yearned for it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus wanted another way of salvation. If God could say in response to the Lord's pleas in the Garden of Gethsemane, well, the Buddhists have got something going that looks promising, or, you know, if we could just tell everybody to try harder, or why don't we just give them a book of perfect, this is how you're supposed to live. No, Jesus, when God says no, when Jesus has to set his face and go to the cross, he has to set his face like stone and go to the cross, that tells you that God says there is no other way. There's one way of salvation. Jesus is it. It is Christ or nothing. It is you and your sins in Jesus Christ, or you and your sins outside of Jesus Christ. Those are the only two alternatives. You and your sins in Jesus, or you and your sins outside of Jesus. So God promised that this eternal one, this everlasting one, this one whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, he would begin in Bethlehem. He would be born in Bethlehem. Here's another glorious promise, and it's a universal promise. The judgments are particular and local. The promises of glory show that God's intention is for the salvation of the world. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountains of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountains of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. All the nations are going to come. The earth is going to be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is something you're going to hear from me again. But basically, one of the things that in the aftermath of this Supreme Court decision, one of the taunts that we're hearing from the enemy is this. They say, look, it's over. You guys lost. We beat you. Right? You lost. What they haven't reckoned on is this. We serve a Lord who came back from the dead. You don't understand, we need to say to them. Losing is our secret weapon. Losing is what we do. And then after we've lost and lost and lost again, all of a sudden we discover what? We discover that the nations are streaming to the Lord Jesus Christ. When the nations stream to the rod of Jesse, when the nations come Jesus Christ, they are coming to the one who lost. They are coming to the one who was utterly defeated. They're coming to the one who was crucified, who was whipped, who was scourged, whose body was taken down and then thrown, put in a tomb, and a heavy stone was put in front of it, and soldiers were stationed there because, well, we know that Jesus said he was going to come back from the dead and his disciples might steal the body. I can't imagine losing worse than that. I can't imagine a worse loss. I can't imagine anything more disheartening. And I don't look down on the disciples with contempt because they were huddled in the upper room after that. All right, we look at them and they're in the upper room and what do we do? What on earth are we going to do? The Messiah, the one that we saw walk on water, is dead. The one that we saw change water into wine, he's dead. We saw him take a little bit of food and break it and break it and break it and break it. And we saw him feed thousands of people, and he's dead. If the bad guys can defeat him, what hope is there? Well, there is no hope, but wait a minute. They're just disheartened. But God says, calm down. Losing is my secret weapon. Losing is what I do. The kingdom of God, as I think Herbert Schlossberg said, is one triumph after another, all of them cleverly disguised as disasters, all of them camouflaged as disasters. This situation we're in is no different. So, back to our text in Micah 6. in this world, what is the consequence of having our sins washed away? What does it look like when God comes down and the mountains of our religiosity melt under his feet? Chapter 1, 3 and 4. When God interferes with us, when he saves us, when he fixes us up, what does that look like? What could we not do with burnt offerings? What could we not do with rivers of oil? What could we not accomplish by giving our firstborn for our transgression? God did by sending his son in the likeness of sin to be a sin offering. And when he did so, the result in our lives tastes like this. God has shown us what is good. He has taught us what he requires. But again, go back to the only way that this makes sense is in Jesus Christ. If you just take this as an abstract principle of try to do better, try to, you know, pedal harder, go, you know, straighten up and fly right, there's no gospel there. This gospel is good news, not good advice. On our own devices, by ourselves, in the light of this decision by the Supreme Court, God has required certain things of us. And let me use an American game to illustrate this. He has shown you, O man, he has shown you, American, O American, what is good. What does the Lord require of thee but to do justly? Strike one. To love mercy, strike two, and to walk humbly with thy God, strike three, you're out, and any more back chat, you're ejected from the game. You're out. You don't do this. You're not just, you don't love mercy, and you don't walk humbly. You think you can just declare that boys are girls and girls are boys. You think you can just say that. You think you're in charge of these things. Is that walking humbly? No, not a bit of it. You are completely lost. You are completely blind. You are completely out of it. But we in Christ have been forgiven. He says three things to us in Christ. First, do justly. Second, love mercy. And third, walk humbly with your God. And we can only do this when we come to the cross. We can only do this because of God's provision for us. Only in the cross can I have any comprehension of what justice is. Only in the cross can I love the mercy of God. If I loved justice apart from the cross, I'm loving everybody in the world in hell. If I love mercy apart from the cross, I'm wishing to turn heaven into a hell. Do you see that? If I love justice only, this is what Paul said, wrestles with this in Romans. He says, God, in settling upon the gospel, he wanted to be two things. He wanted to be just and the one who justifies. God wanted to be just and the one who justifies. If God is just simply, then we're all in hell. If God justifies only, then he is no longer God. He's no longer holy. God wants to be just and the one who justifies, and in order to do both of those, there has to be a cross. There has to be a vicarious death. There has to be a sin substitute. Something has to happen that deals with our dirty, broken hearts. So, I can only love justice in the cross. If I love justice outside the cross, I'm wishing damnation on everybody. If I love mercy outside the cross, I'm a sappy sentimentalist, and I'm just going to make everything worse, and I'm going to wish God to become an ogre who overlooks all sorts of atrocities. And only there, only in the cross, can I behold true humility. Only in the cross can I see what humility looks like. God is asking nothing of us. Do justly, love mercy, walk with humility. He is requiring nothing of us but what he has modeled. Jesus Christ, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you look to Jesus, you've seen the Father. If you look at Jesus, and if you look at Jesus going to the cross, you see what the Father's like. And you see justice, you see mercy, and you see humility. And we follow in the way of the cross. And if we follow in the way of the cross, we love justice, we love mercy, and we love humility. Only in Jesus can I do justly. Only in Jesus can I love mercy. And only in Jesus can I walk with humility. Only there, by God's grace. Father, you have given us your expectations, but you've also given us your Christ. We pray that every motion toward obedience that we make would be a motion that begins and ends in the Lord Jesus, in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. A popular salvation text is Revelation 3:20, which says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." But this is not the door of the heart of an unconverted man deciding whether to ask Jesus in. This is, in the first instance, the door of the church at Laodicea, and then by extension, any church that has people in it who have drifted into a lukewarm approach to their faith. It is not the door of a man's heart. It is a church door. If we respond to his call, to his voice, we are responding to the one who is the Amen, the faithful witness, and we do so in a way that strengthens and establishes us. If we do this, we are opening the door of the church. We are inviting Jesus to come in and do what? We are ushering him in so that he will sit down with us, it says, and sup with that man, and that man will sup with him. We see here an exquisite balance of the individual and the corporate. The faithful believer is not the one who opens the door of his heart in some place distinct from the church. No, he hears the knock of the faithful witness in the church, and he goes and opens the door of the church, and Christ comes in and sups with the one who answered the door. But what about the one who ignores the presence of Christ at the door of the church? What about the man in the church who ignores the knock of Christ? He is tepid. He is lukewarm. Christ says that he will spit that food out. He is spitting out a room temperature Christian. Through the covenant glory of koinonia, we partake of Christ, certainly. We also partake of one another, certainly. But Christ is at the table with us, seated. He is the president of this communion, but he's also a participant in the communion. He partakes of us. And when he does, we want to either be cold and refreshing or hot and reassuring. The way to be that is to listen intently for the knock at the door. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this: every attempt to love justice outside of Jesus Christ is going to result in legalism, where you have strict standards for everybody, but you give special exemptions for yourself, of course, but you're going to be really strict with everybody else. That's legalism. If you love mercy outside of Jesus Christ, it's licentiousness, and you're going to cut everybody some slack, but you yourself most of all. That's licentiousness outside of. But if you bring the two together, if you have faith in Jesus, the crucified Messiah, these two things come together, and what you have there is liberty. So live in the cross, live in Jesus, live in liberty. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work, and amen.